This evening, we will continue our lesson from Acts chapter 3. Our verses will be 11 through 26. Acts chapter 3, 11 through 26. Now, as a lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshment may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will hear that prophet shall be utterly, who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities.'" Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would guide us, direct us, help us as we set out to understand your truth in this passage. We ask, Father, that we would be able to focus, that we would be able to think clearly, and that, Lord, you would be exalted by your truth. As always, we pray that you please protect us from error. In Jesus' name, amen. In the first part of chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, Luke records for us the healing of a disabled man at the temple. We are told that this man could not walk from birth. Every day, people carried him to the temple to beg for food. This he did at the beautiful gate, the gate in the temple complex that most likely separated the Gentile court from the court of the Jews. The disabled man cried out to Peter and John, yet they did not have money to give the man, and they told him so. However, they gave the man something far better than money, a supernatural healing of his legs. It was in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that the man was healed. At the command of Peter, "Walk," the man's feet and ankles became strong, and he jumped to his feet and went through the temple, walking, jumping, and praising God. This healing miracle was the occasion for the Apostle Peter's second sermon in the book of Acts. Peter's first sermon was on the day of Pentecost, and the occasion was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. His second sermon was sometime after the first, but we do not know how long. Both sermons have certain things in common. Both sermons have a similar structure, and a similar audience. Peter proclaims biblical truths about Jesus Christ and then calls his listeners to repentance and faith in the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. The information about Jesus in both sermons is grounded in Old Testament scriptures. Peter preached the crucified and risen Jesus Christ in both sermons to the men of Israel as his primary audience. The goal of both sermons was that his audience repent and believe in Jesus Christ, the true Messiah. Peter begins his message by giving the correct interpretation of the healing. He wants everyone to know, to understand exactly what was happening here. We know from other places in the Bible that signs and wonders were performed by unbelievers through their own abilities and or the powers of darkness. Consider the case of the magicians at Pharaoh's court, doing the same things as Moses did, according to Scripture, by their secret arts. Exodus 7, verses 11 and 12. Also in Acts chapter 8, we read about Simon the sorcerer, who had amazed the people of Samaria. The people of the city called him, quote, the divine power, known as the great power, Acts 8, 10. Peter made it very clear that this healing was not of human origin. This was not something that Peter and John were responsible for, quote, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk, chapter 3, verse 13 of Acts. Jesus Christ was the one who healed this man, quote, the faith which comes through him was given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. In this part of the message, Peter makes a connection between Jesus Christ and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. Peter proclaims Jesus of Nazareth was, quote, his servant, the Holy One, the just, and the Prince of Life, verses 14 and 15. Peter did not specifically cite the Old Testament passages in which these things are said about Christ. However, the Jews that knew the Scriptures surely realized that this was what the prophet said about the coming Messiah, especially in the latter chapters of Isaiah. The men of Israel and Peter's audience were plainly given the biblical truth about the coming Messiah, who was Jesus of Nazareth, but he was the one they betrayed. When we consider the sermons preached in modern American evangelical churches today, it is clear that the message's attempt to be positive, non-offensive, comforting, and encouraging. Preachers today are very much influenced by what we might call social political correctness when they preach. Clearly, we do not find this in Peter's sermon. R.C. Sproul said of this sermon, and I quote, it is the kind of sermon that would cast people in jail if they preached it today. Pastor Sproul is absolutely correct. Peter knew exactly what his audience needed to hear. They needed to hear the truth about Jesus and what they were responsible for doing to him. Peter boldly declares, quote, you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses. What Peter is saying is that you are all responsible for the execution of the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. You are the one who told Pilate to crucify him when Pilate had determined to release him. Nothing could be more clear. Peter accused them of murdering the Messiah. I ask you, what could be more offensive to a group of self-righteous Jews who saw themselves as the chosen people of God? Now, was each and every Jew in Peter's audience present at the trial of Jesus before Pilate? Was each and every Jew in Peter's audience present at the crucifixion? I do not know. Most likely, the great majority of them were. However, it is possible that some were not. How then can Peter accurately accuse all in his audience of delivering, denying, and using the Romans to murder Jesus if some were not at the trial or the crucifixion. I believe that Peter, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is saying that anyone here not present at the trial of Jesus or the crucifixion would have done the same thing. In other words, you are just like your religious leaders. You would have acted just like them. Why? Because basically you believe as they believe, and basically you live as they live. Therefore, you would have acted as they acted. Again, how does Peter know this? Well, I believe it is because of the direction, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We come now to what I find to be the most difficult part of Peter's sermon, and that is found in verse 17, which says, quote, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. This is similar to what Jesus said on the cross, quote, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Luke 23 at verse 34. Also, the Apostle Paul said, quote, "Had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. Now, I must tell you that I cannot give what I see as a completely satisfactory account of these verses. It's very, very difficult for me to try and lay out exactly what this means in light of other verses in the Bible. But I'm going to do my best. And I'm going to do it by giving you what I think are some guidelines, such that if we follow these guidelines, we are going to be safeguarded from major error. But these guidelines will not answer all of the questions about verse 17, that you did it in ignorance. Number one, the first guideline. Peter is talking here about ignorance, about human ignorance. And we need to separate this from misunderstanding and confusion. Peter is not saying that the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, misunderstood or they were confused. He said that they were ignorant. Now, what exactly is that? Well, ignorance is a lack of knowledge or the absence of knowledge. So if I'm ignorant of the speed limit on 15th Avenue between Thomas Road and Camelback Road, then I do not know what the posted speed limit is. Clearly, Peter says to the Jews in reference to the betrayal and murder of Jesus, "You did it in ignorance." Peter is saying that there were things about Jesus that they did not know. Things about who Jesus was and what he did that they did not know. Peter is not saying that there was some confusion or misunderstanding about Jesus here. Surely there was both misunderstanding and confusion about Jesus, but this is not what Peter is talking about in this sermon. Peter is speaking about biblical truths concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ as Messiah, truths that they did not know. Number two. The second guideline has to do with a hypothetical, a what-if situation. What if the Jews had known that Jesus was the Messiah, as foretold by the prophets of the Old Testament? Would this have changed anything? Yes, I believe Peter is telling us this. However, he does not explicitly say this. He implies that it would have made the difference. Had the Jews, especially the spiritual leaders of the Jews, known Jesus was the Messiah, they would not have betrayed him. The Jews, especially the leaders of the Jews, knew what the prophets said about the coming Messiah. With one major exception, they knew plenty about the coming Messiah. This major exception has to do with a misunderstanding that the Messiah would be also a political military leader. However, the problem was the Jews did not connect Jesus of Nazareth with the Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah. They did not see in Jesus a fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. There was an absence of knowledge in this area. As Peter tells them, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Verse 18, again, Peter's sermon implied that if they really knew who Jesus was, the Messiah, then they would not have delivered, denied, and used the Romans to murder the Prince of Life. Number three, the third guideline. The third guideline is that these Jews were not ignorant of the existence of God. They were ignorant that Jesus was God. They were ignorant that Jesus was the Messiah, but they knew that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob existed. Now, there have been people throughout history that have claimed to be ignorant of the existence of the God of the Bible. They claim to be without a knowledge of God. Despite these claims, the Bible plainly teaches that God has clearly revealed himself in the things that are made. God has not hidden himself from us, neither has he camouflaged himself so that he is very, very difficult or very, very hard to see. Now, when I go turkey hunting, I make every effort to camouflage myself in the woods so that the turkey cannot see me. And although my street wardrobe may not be very impressive, my turkey hunting camouflage wardrobe is. I have all kinds of patterns. I have leaf patterns, branch patterns, browns, greens, grays, you name it, camouflage boots, camouflage gloves, camouflage head nets, camouflage hats. And I can say that the wild turkey, which has an unbelievable vision, I've had turkeys walk by me where I could actually touch them, and they did not know that I was there. God is not like this. God has clearly revealed himself in the things that he has created. And we'll look at a couple of passages that clearly teach this. First of all, Psalm 19 at verse 1. Psalm 19 at verse 1. Through verse 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. I repeat, where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Also, let's consider Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 22. Romans 1, verses 18 to 22. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, sometimes translated is made clear to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. These two passages teach that everyone is surrounded by the message of God in the created world. This is not This is not a verbal message in the sense that there are loudspeakers hanging from the clouds, continually broadcasting in all known human languages the basic message that God exists, He is the Creator, He is Almighty, He is all good. Nor is this message written in the sky in all languages so that anyone at any time could simply look in the sky and see this message written in their native language. Rather, it is a message that is delivered in the things that God has made. It's a nonverbal communication. Created things clearly reflect their Creator. The existence and character of God is displayed in what He has made. Yet some have claimed that God's message to man in creation is defective and or not received. The message is delivered, but it's not received. But this is not what these two passages say. Psalm 19 states that the message of God's glory, quote, has gone out through all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Verse 4, furthermore, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Verse 3, this nonverbal message of God's glory is heard by all. This is simply what verse 3 says. This message continually, quote, reveals knowledge and has gone out through all the earth and is heard. The message is received. The point is that the nonverbal message of God's existence and glory goes into all the world and the message is received. There is no problem with the message or the reception of the message. The problem is what people do with the message. The problem is with what people do with the message. In Romans 1, we are told that God's message in creation, it is held down. It is suppressed. Unconverted mankind does, quote, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1:19. Paul tells us, quote, what may be known of God is manifest in them, verse 19, that it is clear to them. How is this possible? Quote, for God has shown it to them, verse 19. What has been manifest in them? Quote, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and Godhead, verse 20. For how long has this been taking place? Quote, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Verse 20. What is the reason unconverted man suppresses this message from God? Because, quote, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. Verse 21 of Romans 1. The unconverted man wants nothing to do with his Creator. The starting point for man's rebellion against God is the suppression of the truth that God has revealed to them and the things that are made. And this suppression of His truth is a suppression of truth that continually goes on throughout the life of every unconverted sinner. Therefore, we must conclude that all people, including the unconverted Jews, in the audience of Peter, were not ignorant of God's existence or some of the attributes of His glorious character. So the third point here is that the Jews knew the existence of the living and true God. Now, what does God's message in creation tell us about Jesus Christ? Can anyone from the creation message know that the man Jesus Christ from Nazareth was the Lord and Savior of lost sinners? No. This is the main reason why the Scriptures are most necessary. No one by natural theology, that is, studying and responding correctly to the creation message, can learn about the salvation of sinners by a Savior, Jesus of Nazareth. The Scriptures are absolutely needed to identify Jesus as the Christ, the promised Messiah. The Scriptures are also needed by everyone to know what they must do in order to be saved. The Jews in Peter's audience had both the creation message and the Old Testament scripture message. It is a serious mistake to think that any Jew in Peter's audience was ignorant of the existence of God, but it is not a mistake to think that the Jews in Peter's audience were ignorant of who Jesus of Nazareth really was. Number four, the fourth guideline. Peter tells us that the ignorance of the Jews, the men of Israel, who betrayed Jesus, that their ignorance did not excuse them. Their ignorance did not excuse them. Well, how could this be? Well, we must accept this because Peter does not excuse them, rather he accuses them. How else could Peter say, quote, "But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses," verses 14 and 15, "and repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord," verse 19. Their ignorance was an ignorance for which they were responsible. Because they are accountable for their ignorance, Peter calls them to repent and be converted. We must see that they were willfully ignorant. It was an ignorance that they could have and should have not experienced. I spent 19 years in a high school classroom trying to teach high school students the Bible. During this period of time, one of the most repeated defenses that my students would use for poor performance was, "I did not know." They would say, "I did not know that the test was tomorrow. I did not know that the assignment was due today. I did not know that I was supposed to bring my Bible to class." They claimed that they were to be excused, not blamed and penalized, because they did not know. In the very early days of my high school teaching experience, I realized that some of my students, but not all, did not know because they did not want to know. They did not pay attention to instructions about tests, assignments, and due dates. They did not write down as reminders for themselves what they were responsible for. They did not check in later days, the internet for class due date assignments and also tests. And whose fault was it that they did not pay attention? That they did not write down what schoolwork they were responsible for? They did not check the internet for classwork requirements. Whose fault was that? Well, in some cases, it was their very own fault. They willfully would not do this. Now, if there was no way for them to know about these things, no way for them to be informed, that would be a different matter. Yet ordinarily, some of my students could have and should have known if they were willing to make the effort. There was a fairly popular television program called Hogan's Heroes. And in that program, there was a Nazi sergeant who was guarding the prisoner of war camp, and his name was Schultz. And when Schultz was asked questions about things, he would step back, and he would say, "I know nothing. I know nothing." He knew everything, but he wanted to be excused from any kind of responsibility or involvement by claiming to know nothing. And I believe that this is something that people sometimes do. They do not want to know anything. In which case, the point that Peter is making in verse 17 is that this ignorance was their own fault. Peter says in verse 22, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you.' And it shall be that every soul who will not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Did the Jews really listen to and believe Moses and the other prophets about the Messiah? Did they? They could have, and they should have. Peter also mentions in verse 20, Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. These people were exposed to some kind of the preaching about Jesus Christ. Did the Jews pay attention to this preaching? They could have and should have. Did they listen to and believe Jesus during his public ministry? After all, the three-year ministry of Jesus, it was public, it was not private. Now I know some things he said to his disciples in private, but the bulk of his teaching was public. In fact, Jesus regularly sat in the temple courts teaching. How much more publicly available could the ministry of Jesus have been to the leaders of the Jews? I don't know. So Peter establishes their inexcusable guilt. They are guilty because they could have and should have known that Jesus was the Messiah. They could have and should have believed the prophets and made the connection between what the prophets said about the Messiah and what Jesus did. They could have and should have listened to and believed Jesus in all things that he publicly taught. Does this indicate that they had committed what is sometimes referred to as the unpardonable sin? No. Why? Because Peter tells them in verse 19, repent. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. There is hope for them, for Peter says in verses 25 and 26, quote, you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. You say there really is hope. There really is hope for the sons and daughters of the covenant. But it was dependent upon repentance. It was possible that their sins be blotted out, erased, so that on judgment day their sins would not condemn them. And those who are converted will experience the times of blessing that will come from the presence of the Lord. But how could they be converted? First of all, they need to be told to repent. And that is exactly what Peter did. Peter here states repentance as the absolutely necessary condition for conversion and the forgiveness of sins. Some false teachers today spread the lie that God forgives everybody. That is absolutely, positively, clearly not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that repentance is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance is something that a person must do for the forgiveness of sins. As we move through the book of Acts, we find the call to repentance is central to the witness of the first century church. And the call to repentance must continue to be central to the church's witness to Jesus Christ today. All disciples of Jesus Christ must include in their witness the necessity of repentance. We must tell the unconverted what they need to hear, not what they may like to hear or want to hear. This includes the necessity of repentance. May God make us faithful in this important part of our witness. But how can anyone repent even if they are told to do so? When we see what is involved in true repentance, we must ask ourselves, how can any person dead in their sins ever repent? It is because we love our sins so much that we are unable and unwilling to give them up. How is it possible for anyone to repent? The answer is God will save his people from their sins. He gives the grace of true repentance. However, we are all commanded to cry out to God to enable us to repent. Unless God changes the sinful heart, there will be no true repentance. And this God is pleased to do for those whom he has cast his love upon. Never forget this. God is merciful, and he saves his undeserving people through the presentation of the gospel, which must include the call to repentance. The lost must be told to repent. They must also be told if they repent, their sins will be forgiven. Let's pray. Our Father, we are in a position to find the words, the adequate words, to express our thankfulness that you save sinners. Father, that you give people grace to repent. And Father, that you have given us the grace to repent. We know, Lord, that we deserve nothing but your wrath and curse. But we know that you are gracious to terrible, terrible sinners. And we praise you and we thank you for that. We ask, Lord, that you would enable us to continue to live a life of repentance as we become aware of the things that we do, say, or think that are sin against you. Give us the grace to continue to repent of these specifically, particularly, and individually. We thank you for this wonderful teaching of repentance in your holy word. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.